We'll be reading Romans chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth, thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What then shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even when the righteousness is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.
Today I'm using as my translation, as my Bible, a New Living Translation. No, I'm not going to make a permanent change, at least not at this time. I have no intention of doing so. But This translation helped me this week in this text, and so it's what I am using today. An NLT. I'd like to make a correction on last week's sermon. I was told at the end of the sermon that pi is not 2.14. I understand it's 3.14 and more. An engineer corrected me at the back, but I found out that there was a texting going on between people in the sermon, even before that, talking about the fact that it's a good thing I don't teach math in our high school. Most of us have lost loved ones. Sometimes when we lose a loved one to death and they go away from us to another place, sometimes we are very confident of where they are, and there is a hope that we have that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, "We sorrow not as others which have no hope." So there is a hope that we have. Sometimes, though, we're not sure. Sometimes we have little hope. Maybe something was said or done that gives us an idea that maybe Grandpa is in heaven. Sometimes, though, there are people that we know and there are people that we love that if the Bible is the Word of God, and if salvation is by faith alone in the grace and mercy of God, and that you must accept that invitation, that gospel by faith, or spend eternity damned, separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. If that is true, then we believe that those people that we know and those people that we love are never going to be seen again by us, that they are, in fact, in hell. We live in a community full of good people. I love these Germans that settled here in Fond du Lac. I like the way they talk. I like the way they think. And yet, if the Bible is God's word, and if salvation must be received personally by faith, trusting not in an institution or not in a set of traditions, but only trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and they must personally receive this on their own, if that is true, and I believe it to be true, and many of these good people that I know and I've learned to love are not going to heaven, but will spend forever tormented in the fires of hell, separated from God and me. I think this is exactly what was going through Paul's mind in the beginning verses of Romans chapter 9. He finished up chapter 8 talking about the confidence we can have in Jesus Christ, the security we can have as a believer, knowing that who God knew, He called, He justified, He sanctified, He glorified. It's a finished work. And as we look at all the sufferings of this life and all the frustrations of this life, we can know that we know that we know that God's purposes in us are never confused. And Paul knows that even as he made that grand statement there, exulting in what can separate us from the love of God, that rhetorical question, and he slips into a poetic answer that says, neither height nor depth, nothing. It's somewhere in his niggle, in his mind, is this thought. But what about Gamaliel? What about that good and kind and thoughtful man who taught me in Jerusalem? What about Gamaliel? What about God's promises to him? Well, what about Mom and Dad and Uncle Silas and all the guys back in Tarsus that brought me up in the synagogue and got me going in the right direction and introduced me to the zeal that caused me to be a persecutor of the church? What about all these good people? Isn't that what he's saying? In the presence of God, I speak, and I would encourage you to be in Romans chapter 9 with us today. I speak with utter truthfulness. I do not lie. and my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm that what I am saying is true. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's special children. God revealed His glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave His law to them. They have the privilege of worshiping Him and receiving His wonderful promises. Their ancestors were great people of God, and Christ Himself was a Jew, as far as His human nature is concerned, and He is God, who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. After saying, nothing can separate us from God, I think Paul is thinking about these Jews, and he knows that we're going to have some questions. Now, part of the reason I'm using the NLT is because it kind of lays this out in a form of question and answer. And I think that's really what's going on in the text here. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul keeps coming back to the format of having an imaginary person that he's talking to. And he says to this person, I know. I know what you're going to ask. You're going to ask this. And here's the answer. And I see in this text, with the help of this translation, four questions that Paul asks. And I think that every single one of us want to ask these questions when it comes to the mercies and the choosings of God. The first question is in verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill His promise to the Jew? The Dan Leeds way of writing this question in light of Romans chapter 8 would be something like this. If God's purposes for me, a believer, are never confused in spite of all the sufferings and trials of this life, why did God dump Israel? I mean, if God wasn't faithful to keep His promises to the people of Israel, why in the world should I trust this God for me? Isn't that a legitimate question? I mean, think about it. If God dumped Abraham's seed, why wouldn't He dump a bunch of Germans and Norwegians? Well, there's a couple answers. The first one is, listen, not everyone that is born into a Jewish family is a Jew. Not everyone, maybe we would say it this way, not everyone who acts like a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who is... Let me read it in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. No, for not everyone born into a Jewish family is truly a Jew. Just the fact that they are the descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the Scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. It is the children of the promise who are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Before Isaac, there was Ishmael. And after Isaac, when Abraham married Keturah, there was a whole laundry list of sons that were born to aged Abraham. And yet, there's only one son as far as grace is concerned. As far as the choosings of God are concerned, as far as mercy is concerned, Abraham had one son. There's only one son that is truly the son of the promise, the son of God's promise, and that was Isaac. So not everyone born into a Jewish family is a Jew. Abraham received the promise, and though he had many sons on Isaac, he received. Only Isaac received the promises of Abraham. Jacob was also chosen by God. I'm filling in your bullets here for the promise before he was even born. Let me read there from chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he grew up, he married Rebekah, who gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message proves that God chooses according to His own plan, not according to our good works or bad works. She was told, "The descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son." In the words of the Scriptures, "I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau." Jacob was chosen by God even before they were born, before the twins came out, when they were wrestling in the womb. God said to Rebekah, it's Jacob, the younger of the two that comes out. That's the one I've chosen. Not the older one. In fact, the older one is going to serve the younger one. This verse 13, especially in the King James and New King James, bothers me. Where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I think it's important when we read Old Testament quotes in the New Testament to understand the Old Testament quote, what's going on there. So if you would, leave a finger or a bulletin or something in Romans chapter 9 and come back with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Here's the story. God is talking about Israel, their restoration, and they're wondering if God really loves them. And Malachi is a preacher to confirm God's affection and God's purposes upon Israel. And, well, let me just read it. That's better. Malachi chapter 1. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you deeply, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replies, I showed my love for you by loving your ancestor Jacob. Yet Esau was Jacob's brother, and I rejected Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. And Esau's descendants in Edom may say, we have been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. Their country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people will be called the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. When you see the destruction for yourselves, you will say, truly, the Lord's great power reaches far beyond our borders. See what's going on here? The remnants come back and they say, God, how do we know you're going to stick with us? I mean, you sent us off to Babylon for these 70 years. How do we know we're going to stick with you? You're going to stick with us. And God says to the remnant, I love you. I love you incredibly. And they said, really? You know, 70 years in the Babylon, you know, this isn't actually a buffet that we're enjoying here. And how do we know? How do we know that you love us? And he says, I'll tell you you know that I love you. It's by comparing yourself with the guys across the river. Over there where Esau went and settled just in the other side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, there they also have been destroyed by Babylon. They also have been taken away. And they're not coming back. Those Edomites, they may try to rebuild their civilization. They may try to rebuild their people and their places, but it's not going to happen because I've rejected Esau. I've rejected Esau. I've put Esau off on a shelf as far as things are concerned. And you can count on it. They're not going to have the blessings that Israel has. That's how you can know that I love you. And here we are 2,000 years later. And where are the Edomites? And yet the people of God, Israel, is still in existence because God's purposes is not done with this yet. So when you look at this Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I think we need to remember that in the text of Malachi chapter 1, it wasn't a personal thing so much as it was a corporate thing, a thing about a nation. But the illustration is there, though, that God has chosen, that God has made Esau, or Jacob rather, a subject of his mercy. And it's a comparison. Remember the place where Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your mom. You must hate your dad. You must hate your brothers and sisters. You must reject them. You must turn your back on them if you're going to be my disciple. Now, is Jesus really saying that you go up to mom and spit in her face and slap your dad, you know, walk away from their home never to come back again? No. What Jesus was saying is, in comparison to your love for me, it's going to be like that. And I think that's what God is saying here concerning Jacob. Because of the way I love you, and everyone who is a believer, God so loved the world, yes, but God uniquely has chosen and loves those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, that brings up another question. Question two, was God being unfair to choose Jacob and consequently, by doing so, reject Esau? And let me read out of my NLT, verses 14 to 16. What can we say? Was God being unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So receiving God's promise is not up to us. We can't get it by choosing it or working hard for it. For God will show mercy to anyone he chooses. Okay, if we're going to really understand that, we got to go back to the Old Testament quote. I'm not going to go there and read, but I'll tell you, it's Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, if you want to look it up for yourself. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Here's the story. Exodus chapter 32 is the story where Moses comes down off the mount. He's got the Ten Commandments with him, and what does he come down to see? He sees that there's a golden calf that Aaron has set up for Baal worship. And the people are dancing naked around the altar, and they're shouting all kinds of praises to Baal. And there's Aaron, Moses' brother, leading the worship service. And Moses is ticked. He says, who's on God's side? And 3,000 people are slain as Levites grab a hold of swords and they go through the camp, destroying those who have been most violently or most impassionately worshiping Baal. And after the dust is all settled and Moses has rebuked them and the people have offered some kind of repentance and are wondering what God's going to do next, Moses goes back to see God. And as Moses is talking to God, God says, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to still give them the promised land, and I will send my best angel to go lead them into the promised land. And the children of Israel and Moses go, this isn't what we want. We don't want your best guy. We want you. If we can't be your people, If we can't have that distinction of all the people on the earth, that we are your people, that you are with us, that Jehovah God walks and lives in our camp, if the presence of God is not with us, then we don't want to go either. And they spend several days in this quagmire wondering if God is going to go with them or not. And Moses goes back up to the mount and he is impassionate. He says, God, your presence is so important. If I can't have this kind of a relationship with you, if you won't be the God of Israel's presence, if you won't be there with us at all times, then it's not worth a whole lot, God. We got to have your presence. As a matter of fact, God, Moses goes to the next step and he says, as a matter of fact, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to see all that you are. I want to see your glory. I want to look at your face. And that's when God says what he does, that Moses, that Paul quotes here from Exodus 33, 19. He said, God says, Moses, I get to choose who I want to have you friends with. I get to choose who I'm a person. I get to choose who I have a relationship with. And if I want to be gracious, if I want to be merciful, if I want to show some particular compassion on an individual, that's my choice. And I'll show you, Moses. You remember what happened? Moses talked with God face to face, and when he came back down from the mountain, his face glowed in such a way that the children of Israel were blinded by his face. They couldn't stand to look at him for the glory that he'd received from God in the mountain. That's the text that Paul is quoting here in this. You see, God is saying, I am who I am, and I get to choose. If I want to have a particular relationship with someone, that's mine to do. And so we ask the question, is this fair? Is this fair that God would choose some and not others? It's interesting. Rory took the theme mercy, and I wrote mercy on the board not knowing what he was going to do this morning. He did a great job with the order of service this morning emphasizing mercy. The word mercy is found in my New King James, and I think in most translations, 9 times in the whole book of Romans. You want to know where the first time it's used in all of Romans? First time the word mercy is used in all of Romans is in chapter 9, verse 15, right here. Isn't that amazing? That in this incredibly doctrinal book, the first time mercy is used, it's right here. It's used 4 times in this chapter, 3 times in chapter 11, and 2 more times, 1 in 12, 1 in 15. Obviously, the theme, the heartbeat of this chapter is this idea of God withholding what we deserve and showing a unique compassion on some people. God gives mercy to who he chooses to give mercy to. That's what he says in verse 16. I want to choose to give mercy. I'm going to choose to get mercy. You know why we think it's unfair? God doesn't think like we think. When we choose between good and bad. Or maybe we choose out of obligation. You know, you're handed a menu. Here, what do you want? Oh, let me see. What am I? Oh, no. We try to make a choice. We have, and so it's good. No, God doesn't think like we think. God doesn't choose like we choose. Here's a quote from one of the commentaries on this idea of God's choosing in our lives. He says, "It really is acceptable for God to be God. The creation's inability to comprehend the Creator's choices does not ipso facto imply error on the part of the creation." Just because your 2-year-old doesn't get why they don't get a popsicle doesn't mean you're wrong in withholding a popsicle. I'm sure Anna Mary would disagree with this conclusion. But it is such as it is with God. Just because we don't understand exactly how God chooses doesn't mean that God is in error or that God is wrong. He gives a couple illustrations here, one particularly for the scriptures. I'm in verse 17. Say that God told Pharaoh, "I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and so that my fame might spread through the earth." So you see, God shows mercy to some just because he wants to and chooses to make some people refuse to listen. I remember as I read the Exodus story as a kid, I saw that sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I remember receiving some satisfaction as a child that Pharaoh hardened his heart first, it says. And then that God did it. I remember even in the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau comes in from hunting and Jacob has this pot of soup going or stew. And he despised his birthright, Esau did. That's what the text says. So Esau did. He hated the promises that God had given to Abraham. He hated the promises that God had given to Isaac. He hated his responsibility as the eldest son. He despised that. It says that of Esau long before. It says in Malachi, "Esau, have I rejected?" And yet, I see and I read the plain truth in verse 16 that God chooses based on his own choosings, his own mercy, completely without regard to man. First question, if God's purposes for me, a believer, are never confused, why did God dump Israel? And we have to remember that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. So it's not like you've dumped anybody. Question two, was God unfair to choose one and not the other? Is God fair to save me and not save somebody else? And we see the answer is that God has the right to give mercy to who he wants to give mercy, that God is God. Question three then, from this text in verse 19, how can God judge? How can God damn those whose will he has hardened to the gospel? Verse 19, well then you might say, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what he made them to do? If God has chosen some to give his mercy to, the guy that doesn't get God's mercy just goes on lollygagging on his way. What does God expect? Lynn and I have talked about that sometimes lately. You see someone acting in a reprobate manner. What do you expect? They're sinners. They don't know any better. This is the way they're supposed to act if they're a lush, if they're reprobate in their thinking, if they're a sinner in their conviction. How should we expect a sinner to behave any other way? And so we ask, well then, Is God fair to send those people to hell when they're only behaving the way they were born to behave, if they've been created as sinners, if they've been birthed as sinners? Well, our answer, our question, in fact, is both arrogant and presumptuous because we don't know the mind of God. And so he says in verses 20 and 21, no, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? I said that a lot as a teenager. Why'd you make me so big? Why did you put this nose underneath my eyes? Why did you do this? Verse 21, when a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he, the potter, have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? Yeah. Clay isn't as smart as the potter. And the potter has the innate right to choose to make the clay into what he wants. The next bullet, God's mercy chooses among those going to hell and rescues those that are sinners, maybe is a better way of saying this, and rescues some for heaven. Let me read verses 22 to 24. God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even upon us, whom he selected both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. I like the King James and the NLT in this passage. The New King James and many other translations don't distinguish between the words found in verse 22 and verse 23. The prepared or fitted. Prepared is the word used, I think, both in the ESV and the New King James in both verses. The King James goes fitted for destruction, then prepared. My commentaries and other Greek things tell me that these are two different words. And that the word used in verse 22, is the idea of coming upon something. You know, maybe you go find your camping gear and you find that mold has rotted a hole in the tent. Because mold has rotted holes in the tent, you throw the tent away. Now, did you destroy the tent? No. You found the tent unfit to use, and therefore you let it to be destroyed, because that's what was right for it. On the other hand, you could go take that tent, and you could cut out all the mold, and you could put in new pieces, and you could clean it up, you could disinfect it. You could be proactive about saving that tent. And that's a little bit the difference. We're not tense, and it's a lousy illustration here. But that's the idea, the difference in the words. One is that God came upon the sinner and found the sinner worthy of hell. And that's all of us, by the way. And then again, God, his great mercy, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has mercifully called, and God mercifully chooses. And he ends verse 24. He brings up the Jew-Gentile thing. And we said at the beginning of this whole series on Romans that perhaps the Jew-Gentile idea is something Paul, and we'll talk about that yet as we get into chapter 11 in 2 weeks. Note in verses 25 and 26, God says that he's going to call out some Gentiles to his name, and he's going to choose some Gentiles. And this was promised. The church was prophesied in the Old Testament. I read 9:25 concerning the Gentiles. God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who are not my people I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And once they were told, you are not my people, but now he will say, you are the children of the living God. And then in 27 to 29, God prophesies, or Paul points out that God said in the Old Testament that there would be people, part of Israel, that would be saved at the end times, that there would be a remnant. Concerning Israel, I'm reading again from 9:27 to 29. Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a small number will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah in another place said, if the Lord Almighty had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Question four. A fourth question in this text. Chapter 9, verse 30. I read, "Well then, what shall we say about these things?" So Paul's kind of summing up the things he said about mercy, the things that he has said about grace. As far as God's choosing, he wants to sum it up here. And how does he sum it up? Note two things. The Gentiles have been made right with God by faith, even though they were not seeking him. What should we say about these things? What do we know about the choosings of God? What's the final analysis as you think about the difficult questions that Paul has asked here? Why does God choose some and not others? What about Jacob and Esau and loving one? How do you figure this out? This is how you figure it out. There's Gentiles and they're saved by faith. And then he goes on and he says this. There are Jews who attempt to keep the law and they stumble over Jesus and they are not righteous. And that's what he says at the beginning of verse 31. But the Jews who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law and by being good instead of depending on faith. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, "I am placing a stone in Jerusalem." That was Jesus. "That causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed." The Jews, they tried to do it in their own way by keeping the law. This chapter doesn't tell us everything we would like to know about God's mind because we cannot know it all. But note the conclusion of the matter, that what we do need to know is that faith reveals the choosings of God. You want to know who the elect are? They are those who believe. You want to become one of the elect? Believe. Sometimes I wrestle with the text. Here's some concluding thoughts and considerations. I try to resist the temptation to tell you how I put together sermons. Like, you know, you don't really want to know what's in hot dogs, right? And you probably really don't want to know what I think about when I'm preparing a text. But I'm going to tell you some things here. Sometimes I really wrestle with text, and I did this week. I read through chapter 9. I read through it again. I read through my notes from commentaries from the times I did it before. I read through it again. Rory and I had a short conversation about the NLT. I'd read it in the New King James. I read it in the ESV. I read it in the NIV. And then I pulled out my NLT, and I read it in that, and I read two new commentaries. One I hated, one I liked a little bit, but not. When I read it in the NLT, then I said, you know what? I can get my head around this. Sometimes I wrestle with Scripture because I just don't get it. I'm stupid. And that's part of what's going on here in Romans 9 for me. Sometimes I don't like it. Because it's hard. It's hard to accept some of the truth that you read. And so sometimes I don't like it. And in my arrogance and rebellion, I wrestle with the Scriptures. And I'll have to admit that both have been true a little bit as I've studied Romans chapter 9. Another thought, sometimes when I craft a sermon, I have to decide how far to zoom in. I loved your illustration this morning, Daryl, and I'd already planned to say this. Daryl showed slides of the Grand Canyon and talked about the fact that what you see from 10,000 feet is a whole lot different than what you see from the rim. And that, again, is a whole lot different than what you see from the floor. I thought of like the Google Maps, you know, you go on and the first map that comes up when you just say, "I want a map," is a world map. You know, I've never printed that map off because it doesn't help a whole lot. And sometimes I click through to the Wisconsin map, and I've never printed that one off either. But sometimes you keep zooming in until you get down to the very street where the house is. You know, I've never printed that map off either. You kind of, when you're getting ready to print one of those maps off, you got to stay up far enough to get some objectivity and yet low enough so that you can see what's going on, so you can see what your destination is and how to get there, what the name of the street is where you're making that left turn. And when I try to preach a sermon like this in this text, we could spend weeks on Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, and we're not going to. We're going to spend 1 week per chapter, which is flying pretty high. But my goal is to fly high enough to see the picture and low enough to make some sense out of the specifics that are going on here. One more thought. I think as we consider the mind of God, we must remember that we're stupid. We must let God be God. I think we should demand in our theology here at Trinity Baptist Church that God be God and that nobody has all these things figured out. Let us pray and work like it depends on us, and then let us trust and rest like it is all finished by God. I heard a sermon one time where a man was describing salvation this way. He said it's like an arch, and you look at the arch, and on the beginning of the arch it says, "Whoever wills may come." And you walk through the arch, and as you get to the other side into salvation, you turn around, and that same arch that you looked at from the other side now says, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." So which is it? Is it whoever wills may come, or is it chosen in Him before the foundation of the world? And I would propose to you that both are true. I heard a statement not too long ago that said something like this: every man is born many men and dies as one. One of the commentaries this week that I read said this: I rise every morning an Arminian and go to bed a Calvinist. Think about it. I wake up in the morning and, hey, I could do this and I could do this and I could do this and I could do this. And God, I need your help today. And I go to bed at night and I go, well, God, the day is done. May you have received glory. And I hope that you are pleased. But whatever is done, is done. So what should we take away from this chapter? Two words. Number one, the word mercy. Number one, the word mercy. God chooses. And delight yourself in His choosing. You're not good enough for Him to choose you, but He chooses anyway. And two, the second word to take from this text, and the one that gives us all hope, is faith. And He's going to use that to spring into chapter 10. Faith. God is merciful, but salvation, my friend, is by faith. By faith. And Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God is merciful. He has to be, because we all deserve hell. But God requires faith. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I understood everything you talked about today." That's okay, I don't either. But I know this: God is merciful. And if you feel the Holy Spirit calling your heart, if you feel a need in your life to return from your sins, to repent from your sins, if you feel a desire in your heart to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put your faith in Christ, this is not the devil, this is not your own arrogance, this is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And I command, I beg you to respond in faith by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. God is good.